visited with this ministry here, and we're very glad to be part of one church. It's great. I bring you greetings from Penny. My wife asked me especially to pass on her love to you all, those of you that know Penny, who is the better half of me. Sorry I left her behind today. And my kids, Fred and Lydia, are now no longer kids. Lydia was 22 this week. Yeah, 22. And I was talking to somebody from Kilburn earlier, and that's where Lydia was born, in Kilburn, 22 years ago. And I am beginning to feel a little old. But not as old as Tokes, who's actually older than me. So, I'm very glad also to be here for your special international service. I love these occasions where we celebrate the fact that God has brought us all together under one teaching, under principles that we believe in that bring about true unity that the world tries to achieve and dreams of achieving. And yet, as the centuries go by, we only see that true unity here, in places where God brings us together, where we can truly see each other as equal in the sight of God. We're very excited about that. What does unite the people of God, truly unite the people of God? It is not the fact that we like to sing together, although we do enjoy that. It's not the fact that we like to spend time together, though we enjoy doing that. What truly unites the people of God? It's not the symbol of the cross, though that's interesting and part of the Christian faith. It's not just taking communion, though that is so important. It's not ritual, though ritual can have its uses. That's not what unites the people of God. It's not even the fact that we pray to the same God or read the Bible as such. These things are helpful and part of it, but what truly unites the people of God? I believe that what truly unites the people of God is simply Jesus Christ himself. It's not religion. Being religious doesn't unite us. It might put us in the same room, but it doesn't mean we have a true unity in the heart and in the mind that Jesus prayed for his disciples to have. He prayed that they would be united in heart and mind. He prayed that nothing would ever divide them. He prayed for a community that would stand out like a city on a hill, like a light put up high so the world could see that God can heal all peoples, all communities, if they come to him, if they come to the cross, if they come to see Jesus Christ. And we're talking today a lot about Jesus, very simply, from a wonderful passage in the Bible in Colossians chapter 1. And perhaps we could turn there. If you don't have a Bible, somebody near you will, I'm sure. We're going to be looking at a passage in the Bible that gives us the most amazing kind of technicolor picture of who Jesus is and what he did and what that means for us and what our response should be. We're going to be talking about three things from the passage in Colossians. We're going to be talking about Jesus as Lord of creation. We're going to be talking about Jesus as Lord of reconciliation. And thirdly, we're going to be talking about how, as a result of those things, we can live free from accusation. Chapter 1, verse 15. Let's read from 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. We'll stop there. It's an incredible passage. It's like, dog food they used to advertise a lot? Pedigree Chum. Right? Pedigree Chum is like packed full of nutrients and goodness or something. And it's like the Pedigree Chum of Colossians or of the New Testament. It's got all the goodness and all the key truths about Jesus Christ and about his purpose and his mission packed into these few verses right here. You can expand the whole New Testament from this few verses right here talking about Jesus and his purpose and his identity and how we're supposed to respond. It's right here. And the reason why Paul wrote this in such a concentrated way in Colossians, and some people think it was like a hymn about Jesus Christ. You know, like hymns often that we sing, they're condensed versions of truths about God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and they're like condensed and made poetic. And some people think this was a hymn about Jesus that Paul sort of took, because the way the Greek is written, it sounds a bit like a bit of poetry. And you think they took it, and then he sort of molded it around to make it into this passage that we read here, and then expanded it throughout the rest of the book of Colossians. And I want to ask you, we're only looking at a few verses today. If you've got time later on today, why not look at the rest of the book of Colossians, read the bit before this, which focuses on the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings, and look at the rest of the book of Colossians, and you'll see how this passage is expounded in the rest of the book. Because in Colossae, the place where this was written to, they were having a problem with some false teachers. And the main thing those false teachers were saying, and you'll see it in the rest of Colossians, we haven't got time to look at this today, but what you'll see is that the false teachers were denigrating Jesus Christ. They were saying, yes, Jesus was kind of a good guy, yes, he was a good teacher, but I'm not sure he was really divine. I'm not sure he was really God in the flesh. And I'm not sure that he really was physical, that he really was here. I think he was like some kind of amazing spirit, you know, like some incredible spirit of God that just came and kind of wandered around and taught a few good things. I'm not sure he really died on the cross. I think that's kind of a symbolic idea. I'm not sure he really rose from the dead physically and powerfully. I think that kind of tells us some spiritual truths about what happens when we die. And what Paul is saying is no. The Christian faith depends upon the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. It depends upon the fact that he was God in the flesh. It depends upon the fact that he physically walked this earth and experienced what we experienced and was tempted just like us and felt the heat and the cold and hunger and thirst and loss and pain and grief. And it depends upon the fact that he really did die on a cross. He had to die like a criminal. And it depends upon the fact that he was dead, buried, and on the third day he was raised back to life, because he's not like the God of the Greeks. He's not like the gods of the Romans. He's not like the gods of the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. And he's not like foreign gods. And he's not like even today, like the gods of various religions of Hinduism or Buddhism or other religions. He is different. He is unique. He is the one worthy of worship. And we come to Christianity and we come to a church and we come to think about such things and we read the Bible, it's vital that we don't think this is just like some other kind of religion. Christianity is not like some other kind of religion. And Christians aren't better than anybody else. But we believe Jesus was unique. Amen. And he's worthy of worship, of being followed to the letter, of being obeyed to the letter, of taking on his principles, his identity, and saying, Jesus, what you say, I will accept. Where you send me, I will go. What you teach me, I will do. That's Christianity. It's not wandering into a building and sitting down and reading a psalm and singing a hymn and going home and nothing's different. Jesus was unique. And the guys in Colossae, the church there, were beginning to get influenced by this false teaching. And as we sit here today, I pray and I hope that as we look through this passage at the significance of what Paul is saying about Jesus here, that we'll understand how that significance applies to our lives. Whether you're a member of this church, whether it's the first time you've come here today, whether you come from a background of Christian faith or other religions or no faith at all, I believe that Jesus is so amazing, so different, so unique, that every one of us here today could walk out of here changed in our thinking, changed in our heart, and maybe even our lives changed, and maybe even our eternal destinies changed. Because if this is true, it should have an impact on all of those things. So let's get into this passage and look at these 3 points. Firstly, Jesus is Lord of creation. He is Lord of creation. Let's go back to verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Let's explore these couple of verses first. Jesus is Lord of creation. What is it saying? Firstly, Jesus is Lord of creation in that Jesus is the image of God. He says he's the image of the invisible God. This indicates that the very nature and character of God has become perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the invisible has become visible. No one has ever seen God, but as Jesus himself said in John chapter 1, although no one has ever seen God, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He's talking about himself there. He's saying, I am revealing God to you. Amen. That's quite a claim. Not I'm just teaching you about God. I, in myself, who I am revealing God to you. Of course, humanity was the climax of the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that we were made, men and women, in God's image, right? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Both male and female, he created them. And that's a great equality statement, isn't it? God made men and women in the image of God. Men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men, although some of us are better at some things than others. That doesn't make us any better than anybody else. God, and I believe, of course, when men and women come together, it's a beautiful thing that demonstrates the wholeness of the heart of God in many ways. But that's another story, another lesson for another time. The English word here that Jesus says, it says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Sometimes in English, that suggests a copy that's less than perfect. It's like, you know what copies, if you make a copy of something, I don't know about your photocopier at work, or if you've got a scanner at home and you're scanning things, the copy isn't as good as the original, right? But that's not what this is saying. The Greek word here for image is icon. And because an icon is something that's come on into religious life since then, but this was not about icons then. But the word icon doesn't mean a copy in the sense we understand it. It means a perfect representation of. And that's what Jesus is. He is the perfect representation of the invisible God. He is supreme. It says here that he's the firstborn. If you're the firstborn, you are the first. I can do that kind of mathematics. I can cope with that. If you're first, you're first, right? And of course, in some cultures, that's more significant than others, isn't it? I know in a lot of African cultures, being the firstborn carries with it a great deal of responsibility, all right? And you've got to live up to that, my son. And, cultures vary, amen. And there's a lot of good in that, of course. But when you're the firstborn, it means you're supreme. It means your word goes. In the Old Testament, the word firstborn occurs 130 times to describe the person who is supreme or first in line or first in time. Also, it's used of God's relationship with Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, God says about Israel, "Israel is my firstborn son." Very special. As the firstborn, Jesus is unique. He's distinguished from all creation. Hebrews chapter 1 says, when God brings his firstborn son, firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus is worthy of worship. No one other than God is worthy of worship. But God himself says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus is the image of God. He shows us God. And it tells us also about creation in this passage that all things were created by him and for him. That is amazing. The language comes from Old Testament wisdom literature, where wisdom is called the craftsman of creation. It says here that Jesus, in a sense, crafted all of creation, all that we see and all that we don't see. And again, this was in this passage particularly to demonstrate to the people that were teaching falsely about Jesus, he wasn't just some good guy and he wasn't a vague spirit. He was the author of creation. All things were made by him and for him. We live in an age of entitlement. I deserve things. I deserve a good education. I deserve a good job. I deserve a good wife. I deserve obedient children. I deserve my insurance company to pay up. I deserve my broadband to have the right speed when I want it. We have this entitlement thing in our society, as if things in the world were made for us. And so much of the neuroses of our society are because we think it was made for us. And if we don't get what we think is ours, we get uptight, we get angry, we get irritable, and we turn into grumpy old men and grumpy old women, and now they put shows on TV that glorify that. It wasn't made for you and me. Now, in some ways, it was made for you and I to enjoy and to be in awe of, to say, "My goodness, who made this?" But this passage tells us it was made by Jesus for Jesus. It was made for him. That's pretty awesome. You know, if you've got kids, you build things for your kids. Some of us build tree houses. Some of us build trust funds to hope that we can help fund their education and things. We build things for our kids, right? We do that. Maybe your parents built some things for you. Maybe we build character. I might add is more important than trust funds or tree houses. Okay, that's another lesson. That's another lesson for another time. Write that one down. But this was built for Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That tells us we should be grateful that we get to share in what actually belongs to him. It should make us humble. He has all the authority. All things hold together in him, it says. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I tell you the truth," to his opposers. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He claims pre-existence. And that's paralleled in this passage about the fact that he was before all things and in him all things hold together. Jesus is Lord of the universe. If that's true, why shouldn't he be Lord of your life? What are we afraid of? If it all belongs to him and he created it and he sustains it, why are we afraid to allow him to truly be Lord of our lives? He is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of life. If he did not continuously sustain everything, which is indicated by the Greek word his synestiken, which is in the active indicative tense, He's saying he sustains it. He has sustained it. He is sustaining it. He will continue to sustain it. He's active in the sustaining thing, right? He didn't just wind up like a clock and then put it on a mantelpiece and leave it to tick down. He's actively going, continuing to sustain all that we see. He is doing all this. And if he didn't do that, what would happen? It would all fall apart. It would collapse. We would collapse. Now, let me ask you this. If Jesus is... the only way creation works is if Jesus does that. I would submit the only way our lives don't fall apart is if we allow him to be Lord of our lives and sustain us. How is it that so much of society and so many of us in this room and so many of our friends, their lives are falling apart? They do fall apart unless Jesus is involved in sustaining them. We like to think we can cope without God. But if he made us and he's sustaining everything, saying we need him is not admitting that there's something weirdly wrong with us. It's just acknowledging the reality and the truth of what is obvious. We need God. We need Jesus in our lives to sustain us, or we fall apart. Jesus, from this passage, we see is to be respected. We see that he is not like or equal to other religious leaders like Muhammad or Buddha or whoever, although we respect them, but he's different. Are we in this room taking seriously the significance of what it means to get to know this Lord of creation? This week, have you got plans to get to know this Lord of creation better? What plans have you got over the next 7 days to get to know the Lord of creation better than you do at the moment? Have you got some time put aside to do some Bible study? Have you got some time put aside to meet with some of the members of this church and find out more about Jesus, the Lord of creation? Make the time and space necessary in your schedule. If Jesus is Lord of creation, he's Lord of time. And if he's Lord of time, he's Lord of your time. If you let him be, nothing is more important than this. You know, once at church somewhere, I don't know where or who, but someone commented on somebody's Bible. Someone had a Bible, and the Bible was falling apart. It was trashed. It was, you know, pages falling out, the edges all crumpled. And the person said, "I don't respect you for not looking after your Bible, and your Bible's falling apart." Another person said, "You know what? The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't." Look at my nice Bible. It's quite new. I keep it in a box when I travel. We're going to fall apart unless we let Jesus, Lord of creation, into our lives. Let's go on to the second part of this. Firstly, Jesus is Lord of creation. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. Verse 18, let's refresh our memories by looking back at the passage. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pause there. Isn't reconciliation a beautiful thing? You know, the most famous area of reconciliation in recent times would be maybe the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, after the fall of apartheid and the elections there in 94. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission, an amazing thing in a country that could have descended into untold terror and bloodbath, and it just would have been amazing. It would have been horrible, right? But it was amazing. And that's on a human level. And isn't it a beautiful thing? I mean, I'm traveling to South Africa in September this year. I haven't been there since 95, so it'll be interesting to go back. I haven't been there in 15 years. And I'll be going there because it's our 25th wedding anniversary this year for my wife and I, and so we're going to visit some family she has out there and some friends and spend a couple of weeks visiting some of our churches there, which would be fun, and having a great wedding anniversary. I'm looking forward to going there, but I wonder if the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hadn't happened, would I be going? I don't know. I mean, I'm sure we've got some South Africans here, but we don't know the history. We don't know the future of many of our countries, right? So who knows what'll happen? But isn't reconciliation a beautiful thing? The World Cup is happening there this year, and that's not, I know, the pinnacle of everything. Well, it is for some of us. It's the most important thing to some of us. But would it be happening if reconciliation hadn't? There's so many things. Reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I'm reading the book Invictus at the moment that was made into the film, and I've been reading the beginning of that. It's just amazing. And that's incredible, but that's one moment in time with one nation. What this passage says is that Jesus is here to reconcile all things. All things. This world is broken. Is that fair to say? It's got some wonderful things in it, but it's pretty broken. Genesis chapter 3. Sin came into the world, and that's why it's damaged. Jesus came to reconcile all things to God. He wants to do that beautiful thing, but he can't force it upon us. It doesn't work. You can't force people to be reconciled. Have you ever tried? You get your two kids together. Apologize to her. Apologize to him. It doesn't work like that, does it? If you don't get down to the heart, if your kids don't really actually want to, if you can't work that out, it doesn't work. So Jesus is giving us free will, but he wants to bring everybody together in reconciliation with one another, but particularly with God. Jesus wants to do a beautiful thing. Jesus doesn't want to do just a mediocre thing. He doesn't want to just let us walk around with religious lives where we can recite the Ten Commandments, but we don't live according to the Bible. That's not a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing is a church where people are reconciled to God and actively continue to be reconciled to one another. Because let's face it, and the members of the church here, I'm sure, will agree with me, that even in a Christian church, there are times when we don't get on. There are times when we hurt one another. Now, you've been a Christian 2 weeks, you may be okay. But if you've been around a bit longer, we're human beings. The thing about church is not that we sweep it under the carpet. Then we say, well, I'm going to sit now. I don't like you, so I'm going to sit over there. As long as you sit over there, and we'll both face the front and never have to see each other. We'll sing the same songs about how God is so great. And we'll take communion, and we'll love Jesus, but I'm not going to talk to you. Now that should never happen in God's church. Because Jesus is about reconciliation. And if we can't be reconciled with one another, how on earth can we reconcile other people to God? So this is a church where we're not claiming to be perfect, but we believe in reconciliation. And if there are problems even today, I don't know, but if there's any problems we have now, we can figure out to get reconciled if we keep our eyes on Jesus. He's here to reconcile us. A close relationship, a body. A body. A body where we don't need to have fear. Because when we have that reconciliation, it says that Jesus came to make peace. Peace with us and God. Peace with each other. Peace that the world needs. Peace that the international community does not have. But in Christ, we can have an international community here where there is real peace. It takes being willing to be reconciled with God and to be reconciled with each other. If we're at peace, we don't live in fear. I don't know about you, but I think a large number of the neuroses that we suffer with in this world is because we're afraid. Anxiety. I suffer from anxiety. I do. I get anxious about stuff. And that's pretty normal. But you know, we don't have to be anxious as a lifestyle because we got peace with God. Things happen in this world to make us afraid, don't they? And I think that's actually a good thing. Because if we're not afraid, we're not aware of our frailty, and we're not in touch with our mortality, and that we're here only for a temporary period of time. We tend to think, I'm going to live forever. Well, teenagers think that anyway. But we all know that actually doesn't happen. I had an incident that reminded me 2 weeks ago. I was cycling home. I used to do a lot of sport, but my knees are rubbish now. So I cycle around to get a bit of exercise. And I was cycling home, and I was around the corner from my house. And as I was coming around the corner, a small child pushed his bike out from behind a van, a tall van I couldn't see. He pushed his bike out as I came along, and his front wheel connected with my front wheel, and I went over the handlebars and landed on the road in a heap on my left shoulder, my left side, and I came to a halt, and I was in a lot of pain, and I thought, I'm not going to move. I mean, I don't know if you've had this kind of experience. I'm in a lot of, I'm not going to move. And the lady rushed over, and she rang for an ambulance, and the kid was nowhere to be seen. I don't know I don't know what happened to him. I saw his face as I collided with his wheel, and it was his. I just lay there, and then luckily two policemen were driving past, and they stopped, and they came over, and one held my head still, because you don't know how much damage you've done, you know? So he said, just hold still. I said, okay. And the other policeman directed the traffic around me. The ambulance or the paramedic came in about 20 minutes, and then my wife appeared, who's a doctor. So she's, it's another story. So she appeared on her bike as well, actually. She was cycling home from work, and then the policemen were there, and then the paramedic came, and then I was able to move my leg, and she said, oh, that's not broken then. I said, no, but it hurts. She was like, ah, you're all right. How's your shoulder? I said, well, it hurts. She said, oh, you're moving it. You're all right then. She said, take my hand and pull me up. I say pulled, I mean more like yanked, you know, like vroom, like this. She checked me over, went back to the house, did a proper examination. She said, you need to do some exercises, and I need to do this frequently, and this, which is very painful. But my helmet, 5 minutes earlier, I'd almost stopped and taken my helmet off. It was a hot day. And I was sticky and hot and uncomfortable, and I'm nearly home. And I nearly stopped, and I thought, I'm nearly home. I'll just carry on. They took my helmet off. I had a look at it, and there was a big crack through the foam. I had to throw it away. I've got to buy a new one. Can't buy a new head. It sobered me. We don't know about tomorrow. I'm still in a lot of pain. I'm here. I didn't break anything. I am incredibly lucky. God was very kind to me, but I think maybe that happened to help me be refreshed in my humility, not to make assumptions about tomorrow. Made me think about, do I need to be reconciled with anybody? I'd hate to die and then think, oh, I should have. How would God feel if I had an opportunity to reconcile and did not do so? We have the opportunity to be reconciled with God because of what Jesus has done. Let us not take it for granted. Even here today, perhaps some of us have had some brushes with near-death experiences. Perhaps it was God's wake-up call to say, it's time for you to be reconciled with me. And maybe it's also so that you've got time to be reconciled with somebody else. Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. Let's make the time to be reconciled with each other and with God. Let's finish off by looking at the last section in this passage. Verse 21. Jesus is Lord of creation, he's Lord of reconciliation, and it means that we are free from accusation. Verse 21, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Literally in the Greek, you're from doing evil deeds. But now, But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you. How does God want to see you? He wants to see you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I love that. I don't know about you. I struggle with a guilty conscience. You don't have to admit to it, but you know, I just wonder, you know, do many of us struggle? I have an overly active conscience a lot of the time, and I feel guilty about all kinds of things that I don't need to feel guilty about, and some things I do need to feel guilty about, and sometimes I can't distinguish between the two. But I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling of feeling guilty, that I could be accused. And of course, in our culture, that accusational culture is very strong. The newspapers have it all the time. You think you're so high and mighty, oh footballer, oh politician, oh rap star. Let's now reveal something to the world to show the truth. And that's what sells newspapers. And it's what makes some of us buy newspapers, sadly. And we kind of almost thrive on enjoying the accusations of others, towards others, but we don't like it when it's done to us. I hate the feeling of guilt. And what this passage teaches me is that because of what Jesus has done, I can live a life holy in the sight of God. I can live a life in God's sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I tell you what, I think, let me say this, I'm trying to say this sensitively, because I believe in the value of professional help in psychiatry and psychology and all those things. I believe in those things. People need that. But I just wonder if we could actually understand Jesus and God and have a relationship with him such that we believe that we are holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If we believed that and really had that in our hearts and minds, I think it might empty half of the psychiatric wards, half of the people needing psychological treatment and support. And I'm not denigrating any of that. I myself have benefited from counseling. So there's a place for that, okay? Hear me what I'm saying. But I'm just saying, I wonder what difference it would make to our society. Right. What difference would it make to our family if we all knew we were free from accusation? What an incredible way to live. And that is a promise the Bible has for us. It's a promise, not that religion has for us. It's a promise that Jesus has for us. And he can make that promise, not because he's a clever guy, but because he's Lord of creation. And all things were made by him and for him. He can make that promise because he's Lord of reconciliation. And he can make that promise because he physically died on a cross and made peace by his blood between us and God, if we accept that in the way that the Bible teaches, which is another sermon for another time. We once were alienated from God, but because of what Jesus has done, we are now his children, his body. What a wonderful thing. My friends, the Christian life is sometimes up and sometimes down. There are good times and tough times in life. But the Christian life should be characterized by a life of celebration and joy because of what God has done for us. If we continue in the faith, established, firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, then we can live a life free from blemish, holy in God's sight, and free from accusation. This passage ends with Paul warning, with Paul calling the people of Colossae to be reminded of who Jesus is, that he is the image of the invisible God, that all things were made by him and for him. Paul wants them to remember that Jesus is Lord of reconciliation, reconciling them to God and also to one another. He wants them to remember that if they hold on to the truth of the gospel, that they will be holy in the sight of God. They will be without blemish. And they will live a life free of accusation. Let's take advantage of that. Let's make the most of that. And if you've never looked into that, if this is like, it's just a few verses in one chapter of one book of the New Testament, if that's all we've looked at today, why not look at it some more this week? Take some time, meet with some of the members of this church, and go out and study some more about who Jesus is, some more about what it means to follow him as a disciple, some more about how we can be put to be at peace with him because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And I believe then that we will know that this day was a day ordained by God, for God had a message for each one of us here today, and to him be the glory. Amen. Amen.
Amen.